Psalm number 32. Now, we have been in and out of these psalms on a Sunday night and at other times as well. And I'm just reading my way through the psalms, and I don't know how long it will take me, but there's 150 psalms, so I might be dipping in and out of the psalms from time to time, but they are very interesting, the book of Psalms. So Psalm number 32, and it says there in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and thine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And we do look to God to give help tonight as we think about some of these verses together. I wanted to spend the little time that we have tonight just thinking together about Psalm number 32. And I wanted to think a little bit about the gospel as we find it here in this psalm. That is the message of the Bible, the good news of God, the fact that we are sinners, and you can see that sin is very much to the forefront of that psalm. You have it there in verse number 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions." And this is a psalm that has so much to say about sin. And the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, is a message that begins with the fact that we're a sinner, and the message tells us that we have a God who's interested in us, even although we're a sinner, a God who's able to forgive our sin, and a God who has done something. He has given his Son that he might die for us at the cross of Calvary, that our sins might be forgiven, that they might be covered, as it says there in verse 1 of Psalm 32. Now, I suppose that as we think a little bit about this message, and as we think about Psalm 32, as we think about the Bible and the message of the gospel, there are maybe some things that you won't agree with. There are maybe some things that you'll find difficult to grasp, some things that you might just plain reject. But there are certain things that in this psalm that we're brought to, certain things that are undeniable, certain things that we'll all agree on, whether or not we happen to accept the message of the Bible or not. And we have some really basic truth in Psalm 32 that I think must be universal to all mankind, whether or not you happen to agree with me or some of the Christians here as to the message of the gospel. The first thing, of course, that is undeniable is that you and I are all here tonight. That is an undeniable fact. We're all here. And I suppose that raises a question as to how we got here. And this psalm has something to say about that. The second undeniable thing that we could agree together on before we begin looking at the details of the psalm is that not only are you and I here tonight, but we won't always be here. And this psalm has something to say about that as well. I think my first week in New Cumnock, I had an old chap in at the surgery, and he bamboozled me with his his little new come Nokian phrase. He said to me something along the lines, when I asked him what was wrong with him, he said, "I'm only fit for up the afton, doctor." And I didn't know what that meant at the time. And of course, it was later on that I discovered that the Afton, of course, was not only the river, but there was a graveyard up the Afton. Well, the Afton, the place up the Afton is testimony to the fact that not only are we here, but we won't always be here, and death is very much at the end of life. And this psalm has something to say about that. Certain undeniable things. We're all here. How did we get here? We're not always going to be here. That makes us think about deeper issues. It makes us think about God. It makes us think about facing God. Psalm 32 has something to say about that. And the third thing is that not only are we all here, and not only one day will we not be here, but whilst we're here, there are troubles, and there are problems, and there are difficulties. And that is undeniable. That is undeniable. That whilst we are in the body, whilst we're in the flesh, there are problems, there are sufferings, there are disappointments, there are discouragements, there are disillusionments in life, there is opposition, there are enemies, there are times when we go into a state of despair, as the psalmist does in Psalm 32. Look at verse 4, for example. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer." What is all that about? I think what the psalmist is saying there in Psalm 32, verse 4, is he went through a period of his life where his tears were poured out so much there were no tears left. Night after night, the tears came out of his eyes, and he was really soaked dry of these tears. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." He felt the pressure, he felt the heaviness. "My moisture is turned into drought of summer." He was dried out with these tears that flooded from his eyes day and night. Three undeniable things that I think, whether or not you're a Christian tonight, we'll all agree on. First of all, we're here. How come we got to be here? Secondly, we won't always be here. We're going to face God one day. Thirdly, whilst we are here, there are disappointments and problems and difficulties. And I can't speak English like what I used to. Whilst we are here, there are all sorts of difficulties that we'll face, and it is those difficulties here in Psalm 32 that drives the psalmist to God. There is one further thing that I hope we can agree on, and it's this. That in the midst of the difficulties and the problems of life, the gospel makes a difference. The gospel makes a difference. Look at how this psalm begins. Look at verse number 3. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." This is a man in deep distress. He's a man who we see there at the beginning in tears night and day. But in verse 3, it begins, the psalm begins with roaring. It begins with deep distress. But look at how that psalm ends. Psalm 32, verse number 11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous." This is a man who grasps the forgiveness of God. He grasps the salvation of God. He grasps what we are going to call tonight the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what it is to be right with God and to have God come into his life. And what a difference it makes. What a difference it makes. It moves him from roaring to rejoicing. It moves him from weeping there in verse number 4 down to verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." It moves him from weeping to worshipping. It moves him from brokenness. Though there in those open verses, and you look at verse number 1, look at what he comes to through the experience of this psalm. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It moves him from brokenness to blessing. What a tremendous change there is, even in the verses of this psalm. Something in my life that can move me from weeping to worshipping. It can move me from roaring to rejoicing. It can bring me from brokenness and from emptiness to a state of blessedness. Now, there are a number of things that encourage me to go on and to share the gospel with people, even when I get into bother so doing, and I'll not elaborate on that. But one of the things that encourages me to go on and to share the gospel and to preach the gospel and to take risks in sharing the gospel now and again, one of the things that encourages me to do that is when somebody comes and they say, thanks for telling me about the Lord Jesus. When I get a little letter coming through, and I've got one or two at home, and, you know, it just tells me about somebody getting saved and the difference it's made in their life. That is the power of the gospel, and God hasn't changed. God still offers forgiveness of sins. He still offers a change in the very nature of man. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. In other words, blessed is the man that God does not accuse of their sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile. There's a man who's actually changed in his inner being. There's no guile in this man. There's nothing deceptive. There's nothing two-faced about this man. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He's utterly honest and open. This is the man who's been changed, you see. And the God who was able to change the psalmist and able to forgive his sins and able to move him from roaring to rejoicing, from weeping to worshipping, from brokenness to blessedness, is the same God who offers the same salvation today. But he offers it on the same basis that he's always offered it, and he offers it on the basis of free will and choice. And you have to choose. He still does that today. You choose. He offers to save those that will come and receive the salvation. He offers to save those that will believe in his Son. He offers to save those that will turn from their sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to call to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You have to believe. You have to call. You have to receive. There is something that God is looking for you, from you. He's looking for a step of faith from your heart tonight. Now this lovely psalm, Psalm number 32, I'm going to divide it into two little sections. And we'll maybe share one or two simple thoughts on these sections. Verses 1 to 5, the first half of that psalm, we want to think a little bit about God's forgiveness. And you can see that it's just right there on the surface of the psalm. It's there in verse number 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's the key word I'm picking out there. Verse number 5 as well. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquities have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And I want to spend a minute or two thinking about the forgiveness of sin. This is really a revolutionary idea. This is something that was unknown apart from in the Bible, apart from in the days of David amongst God's people, and even today in the world. This idea of forgiveness, of a God who forgives my sin, is something that you will find in no other religious system in the world. If you want to be religious in the world today, you will be told that you have to do something to gain God's grace, to gain God's favour. You have to do something to bring God over to your side. You've done something bad, you have to make it up. That is the principle that underpins all religious systems in the world, apart from Buddhism. Apart from Buddhism. Buddhism, well, it's a strange one. It says there's no a God and there's no a problem and you don't exist. Well, if you can get your mind around that one, fine. I can't. I'm still here. You're still here. But apart from that, everything else says that there's a God who's angry. You've got to make it up to God. You've got to win God over to your side. The Bible says something different. We've got a God who is able to forgive my sin. Not a God who turns a blind eye to it. And not a God who somehow doesn't really think it's very important. Not a God who'll weigh up the bad and the good, and, well, if the good outweighs the bad, he'll kind of ignore the bad, and in you come. That's what the Muslims would teach. It's what various other peoples have taught over the years, including the Babylonians. But here in Psalm 32, here's the way of salvation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. It's forgiven. We're going to think about how God forgives sin. Forgiveness. God's forgiveness. And then we want to notice in the last part of the psalm, Psalm verses 6 down to verse 11, we want to think about a man who enjoys God's favour. And what a lovely section that is, verses 6 down to the end. It's a section about the favour that we can enjoy from God, how good it is to know that God is not against us, but he's on our side, that we can depend upon him. look at some of the experiences the psalmist speaks about. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. I can depend upon God to look after me. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Doesn't stop all the trouble, but he preserves me in the trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And he knows his presence. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Verse 10, my sorrow shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Here's a man who knows something of the favour, of the mercy, of the kindness, of the preserving power of God. So the first half of this psalm, God's forgiveness. And the second half of this psalm, God's favour. And we want to think a little bit about these things. What about God's forgiveness then? Verse number 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This psalm is written. It's written in the midst of problems and in the midst of difficulties in life. Something happens to the psalmist. We're not really told exactly what it is, but something comes into his life and he feels the burden of his problems. He feels the need for a hiding place in verse 7. He feels the pressure of troubles in verse 7. He feels that there are floods coming in into his soul, into his life in verse 6, number 6. He has that feeling of being overwhelmed by floods and by troubles and by problems. He's spending the night on his bed weeping. And in the midst of all of those difficulties, he comes to the realization that so often the difficulties of life bring us to, and that is we need God. We need God. We need God. In the midst of those problems and difficulties, we suddenly understand that even although we might have some kind of security in life, we might have the security of a house, or the security of a family, or we might have the security of possessions, we might have the security that we take so often in life of our health and being able to work and being able to provide for ourselves. We might have the security of a network of friends or of family, and we feel quite at ease and quite secure in that little cocoon that we wrap ourselves around. And then something hits us, like an atomic bomb, it hits us, and it takes the feet from us, and we suddenly discover that even with all of that supposed security around us, it's not enough. It's not enough. And we need God. Now, the problem is, in Psalm 32, when the flood hits and the difficulties come into the life of David, into the life of the psalmist, he feels that God isn't there. God isn't there in his problems. He's looking for help, and somehow God just isn't there when he needs him. What is it that's happening? And this psalm is written really from that idea. How is it that I can get God on board in my life? How is it that I can get God interested in my life? How is it that I can get God's help in my life? How can I know his preservation in my life? How can I learn to depend upon him? How can I learn to hide in him, verse 7? How can I learn just to rely upon him? How can I know him just lifting me above the floods of waters that come into me, verse number 6? How can I know the right way through my problems, verse number 8? And there's this barrier. Do we not live in a day and in a time and in a village where men and women are floundering, they're sinking. The floods are coming into their life, and every problem that hits them, it sinks them, it destroys them, it drags them down. They can't cope. And we struggle without God. In Psalm 32, the psalmist comes to this, that there is a barrier between him and God, and the barrier is his sin. It's the first step in coming to know God. That God is kept out of my life by my sin. And so long as God is on the outside, and so long as God is kept away from my life, there is this barrier, there is this distance, and he's in that state, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night my hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He knew absolute despair. There was sin in his life. Let me take you into the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, just to read a little verse or two in the book of Isaiah. I think it's so kind of, it captures the thought here. Isaiah 59, verse number 1, tells us about a God who is interested and a God who can save. A God who's interested in a God who can save, but a God who isn't saving, and a God who isn't actually, he's not actually there with his people. Strange. You know, when we bought our house in New Cumnock, they did a report on the land, and we discovered that under our house is a coal seam. And it's meter thick. They reckon that nobody's minded recently, so the house should be alright. But under our house on the hill in Castle Hill are meters of coal. We've got three fires, but I still have to buy my coal. It doesn't do me the slightest bit of good, the fact that the house is on millions of tons of the stuff. Doesn't mean no good. I can't get at it. Maybe that'll be Sam's job this summer, to start digging for coal. And Psalm 59 speaks about a God who is able to save. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He can save. Neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. He is listening. But, it's not going to do you any good. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. You're keeping him out of your life. You're keeping him out of your nation. God is there and he's able to save. God is able and he's a saving God. He's a caring God. He's a God who listens. But you're rejecting him. You're refusing him. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You can't have it both ways, says Isaiah. Yes, you can have a God who saves and who will save, but you can't have that and your sin. You need to choose, says Isaiah. And in Psalm 32, we have the same thought. David is in a state of despair. He cannot cope in that sense with his life. The tears are flowing. The roaring is heard. But he must choose. He must choose. Do I choose my sin or do I choose salvation? Do I choose God who makes demands upon my life? God who says, you shall have no other gods before me? A God who says, you shall not take the name of your God, the Lord your God, in vain? A God who said, you won't have any idols in your life that you worship? That was a problem amongst the other problems in the book of Isaiah. People had the temple, and they knew about God, and they had priests. But at one point in their history, they took idols, and they plunked them in the temple of Jehovah. You know what God did? He destroyed the whole temple. That's what God did. Destroyed the whole temple, and he scattered the people to the ends of the earth. Some of them never ever made it back. 10 of those tribes that were scattered were never ever brought back. But Psalm number 32, we have this great problem. I need God. You need God. It's going to cost you your sin. It's going to cost you your sin. You're going to have to turn from your sin. And what do I do with my sin? Well, here in this psalm, the psalmist comes and he's burdened with his sin. We sometimes say that a person is convicted by their sin. They're so deeply troubled by their sin. That's what those verses are about. He's convicted by his sin. Day and night, his hand was heavy upon me. My moisture's turned into the drought of summer. What does he do when he's convicted of his sin, when he's burdened with his inadequacy, when he's burdened with his failure? Does he kill himself? Does he try and hang himself? Does he take an overdose? Does he say, that's me, finished? No, verse number 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. He confesses his sin. He confesses his sin. And he brings all of that sin to God. Now, there would be no good doing that if you were a Muslim. No good doing that if you were a Hindu. No good doing that if you were a Zoroastrian. No good doing that if you're a member of the Baha faith. All you would get is a flung back in your face. Your problem, you sort it out. Your problem, you sort it out. But the God of the Bible, the God who spoke through Jesus Christ, the God who is in control of the universe, the God who said he would bring forth his son and brought him forth, the God who said he would bring forth his son in Bethlehem and brought him forth in Bethlehem, the God who told us when Jesus Christ would come and how he would die, is the God who is able here in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Is it worth confessing sin to God? Yes, it is. Why? Because he's able to forgive it. He's able to forgive it. He's able to take my sin, as black and as dark as it might be. And by the way, David over the years knew what it was to confess some black and some dark sins. He was a great man. He was a sweet psalmist of Israel. He's described as a man after God's own heart. Yet that man had to confess in the presence of God sins of adultery, sins of murder, sins of deception, sins of unbelief. And he had to bring all of those sins to God. Sometimes we fall, sometimes we fail, and sometimes we think in our hearts that our sin is too big for God. Sometimes we think that that's it, we've done that, there's no way back. This psalm tells me that that is not true. It doesn't encourage me to sin, but it tells me that no matter what it is that I might have done, there is blessing. I can move from brokenness to blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, how does God forgive sin? Well, I want to read to you from Romans, book of Romans chapter number 4. And I'm going to read to you from one of the newer translations. Romans is a difficult book. Romans chapter 4 is a difficult chapter. And these verses are very difficult verses. And I want to read from a newer translation, which is called the Holman translation, but it doesn't really matter. But it's called Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. And verse number 1 says, in this newer translation, "What then can we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified, that is, made right by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not considered a gift, but as something owed." Read that again. "Now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed." A few days ago, we got 4 tons of chips delivered, 5 tons of chips delivered to our house. The easiest way, as you know, to spread 5 tons of chips on your path is to get your boys to do it for you. That's the easiest way, isn't it? And so out we went, or at least two of them went out. Two of them went out. And they spent a long time putting chips on. I did give them a help, actually. I didn't leave them to it. Don't mind you castigating me at the end, saying, accusing me of child abuse. I did help them. It wasn't slave labour. And we agreed on a wage at the end of getting rid of all the chips. And then for the last half hour or so, one other little boy, we'll not name him, we'll just call him a pure chancer, came along and he helped for the last half hour with a wee plastic shovel that you could hardly spread a piece with. But he did his bit. He did his bit. Now, at the end, the agreed wage, well, I'll really get it for this, was to take them down to the garage and get an ice lolly. Well, even the minimum wage. Eh? I've learnt a lot since I came in to come look. But anyway, there was an uproar. There was an uproar. There was an uproar between those who had worked all the time, and they were getting a nice lolly, and the one who had just been there for the last 20 minutes or half an hour, and he was getting a nice lolly too, but we worked for it. And how can he get a nice lolly? He didn't work for it. He's just coming in at the end. You see, there were two ways to get the ice lolly. And here in Romans chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul presents two paths. Only one of them works, however, in Romans 4. There is a path which is of works. That's the path of religion. And we work up all of our goodness and we come to God at the end of the day and we say, "Look, God, look what I've done. You owe me." Now, do you think that will work? Do you think that will work? "Now, to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed." So here, in the argument, Paul says, there's a man at the end of his life, he's done his religion, he's done his good works, he's scattered the stones for his father, you owe me. How can anyone stand before God and say, you owe me? We can't do it. It's not possible. God owes us nothing. God owes us nothing. He has given us everything that we have. We cannot hold God to ransom. He's the God of the universe. In fact, verse number 2 says, if Abraham was made right by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. You can't do it, says Paul. You can't brag about God. What's the other way? The other way, and we use it as an opportunity to explain some of the principles of the gospel, is if somebody gives you something, you may not deserve it because you may not have worked, but nonetheless, it is not wrong to give a gift. And we explained it to the boys that day, that yes, you earn a thing by working for it, but there is nothing sinful in giving a gift. You can't righteously complain about that. And so verse 4, Romans 4 says, now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. There's a man, there is a way, there is a means by which I can be saved, and I've not worked for it. But God gives me it. How does he give me it? He gives me it by faith in Jesus Christ. He is both just, says Romans 3. He's both just, God is right, he's fair, and he's the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Not because you deserve it, not because you've worked all your life to please him, not because you can hold God to ransom, because he's a God who loves you. And he's a God who sees your sin. And he hears your language. And he knows your thoughts and your desires. He sees all of the hurt that you've caused over the years, and all of the people that you've harmed, and all of the lives that you've broken, and he sees your own inner sorrow. And yet God says that God so loved the world. Christ loved the church. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. The gospel demands that I grasp something that I ought not to be able to understand. A love that is greater than any human love. That's where our difficulty comes, actually, when we reach the gospel. Because we're grappling with something that is totally foreign to us. We work on a principle of you get what you deserve. You don't get it if you don't deserve it. And yet here's a God who offers something on the opposite principle of pure and total grace, we call it. Undeserved favour. A God who simply loves because God is love. It is the very essence of deity to be love. Even as it is the very essence of God to be righteous and to be good, so it is the very essence of God to love. And in verse number 1, the psalmist knows something of the love, a love that was shown to us in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his very own Son, says John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him need not perish but have everlasting life. And verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. In other words, the psalmist, I took my sin, I confess my sin, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I told him that I was a sinner, I brought it all before him, I confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Over the years we've met folks, you know, that go down a religious path. I know a dear person who's a Muslim. She's a lovely person. She lives in constant fear of death. Constant fear of meeting the God who the Quran says one day will take her good deeds and wear them up against her bad deeds. She doesn't know which way he's going to go. Not a God who can forgive. Here is a God who forgives because he loves. And he loves me not just in a philosophical way, but he loves me in a real way. He loves me because he gave his Son to die for me at the cross of Calvary. A God who forgives, that's verses 1 to 5, now time is gone. And you can see something of God's favour there. In verses 6 to 11, the psalmist so much wants God in his life.
He's prepared to come and confess his sin. We've seen that God is able to forgive my sin if I do that. He's able to forgive my sin because Jesus Christ died and suffered for my sin at the cross of Calvary. And as he's brought in to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ here in Psalm 32, look at what happens. I'm just going to touch on them. Here's some of the things that it means to enjoy God's favor. Verse number 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray. He's able to pray to God. He's able to speak to God. And God can hear him because his sins haven't separated him anymore from God. His sins are forgiven. He's able to pray, and he's got a God that can hear all of his difficulties and all of his problems. More than that, verse 7, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me. No matter what difficulties he faces, no matter what problems, no matter the uncertainty of hell, no matter the enemy, no matter the disappointments and distractions and disillusionments of life, God will look after him. What a God he is to know. He can pray to him, he will preserve him. He knows his presence. Verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee. In the way which thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye. He knows the constant guidance of God through his words.
And look at verse 11. It ends with praise. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, O ye that are upright in heart. Where would you like to be tonight? In the first half or in the second half? Where would you rather be? Would you rather be there with the brokenness or with the blessedness? Would you rather be with the roaring or with the rejoicing? Is it worth having God in my life? Surely it is. There's only one thing holding me back, and that's my sin. And God has provided a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, to love me and die for me at the cross, that I may be forgiven of my sin. What must I do? I must confess it. I must take it to him, present it to him, ask him to forgive it, and ask him to come into my life as my Lord and as my Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for this lovely psalm. Oh, we thank thee, our Father, for these deep things that went through the mind of the psalmist there in those days that he wrote down those words. And we thank our Father of what turmoil his life must have been in. But we thank thee, our Father, this evening it has been a blessing to us just to understand it and to read it and to enjoy it in our own soul. We thank thee indeed, our Father, of the truth of thy word. Of how blessed it is to have our sins forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. We thank thee, our Father, for that. We pray that each of us in our life might know what that is. We know, Father, that our sin separates between us and thee. It just keeps thee out of our life. And we pray, Father, that we might know a real living relationship with thee through Jesus Christ. We offer thanks now. We pray for a blessing on thy word. Preserve us and keep us. Guide us. And we pray, Father, that thou would just bless thy word to each of our hearts as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.